Bible. We want you to read the Bible. And as those Bibles are being passed out, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew 10. We're looking at the first 15 verses, the title of our message, The Lord of the Harvest. Matthew 10, The Lord of the Harvest. The passage we're about to consider together today might be one of the most important we'll ever study together. I got to be honest, I usually feel that way about whatever passage we're in. But when I look at what's going on in this particular scene and situation, and I look at our culture and the needs that abound, I see that really nothing has changed since Jesus looked out at that mass of people, saw them as weary and scattered like sheep without a shepherd, and began to move on his disciples' hearts to make provision to reach them. You see, in our society, in our generation, there are so many walking wounded, so many lost, dead in trespasses and sin, or backslidden Christians that are so far from enjoying all God has purposed and planned for them. And how we perceive them and how we feel about them and what we think and pray toward them and do really in response, it's going to have a radical, dramatic, and eternal effect. Well, you got to back up with me. I had you turn to chapter 10 because that's where the core of our message is. But we got to back up to, let's say verse 36, because we find there in chapter 9, by the way, we find when he saw the multitudes, he, Jesus, was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." I want you to notice that this lays the foundation for all we'll be considering together in chapter 10. And throughout, the focus is on Jesus. What Jesus saw, what Jesus felt, what Jesus said, what Jesus did. Now, it's going to shift over to the apostles, but we're going to see even then, they're just carrying out the mission that Jesus has sent them on. They're trusting in him for empowerment, for provision, for success. And so really, it's all about our Lord and our Savior. First, we see what he saw. Multitudes, weary, scattered, like sheep without a shepherd. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, those who should have been tending to the needs of the people. You know what they saw? Tax collectors and sinners. They saw the refuse and the rubble of the world. And they prided themselves on being so superior, not just spiritually, but in every way to those people, that they actually lost contact with the fact that they were there to reach and teach those very same people. So we don't want to see as the Pharisees did. We want to see as our Lord did and does. We want to see the multitudes around us as he sees them, weary, scattered, like sheep without a shepherd. Then what he felt, compassion for them. That word compassion means care and concern that ultimately will lead to some kind of action on their behalf. You see, it's possible to feel sorry for people or bad about their situation and do absolutely nothing to alleviate their suffering or change things. For years and years, I would think over a decade, Pam and I supported poor children in third world nations through Compassion International. It's a powerful ministry. We got connected with little kids and took them all the way up into the high school age. And like over time, we took a lot of that money and moved it over toward Gospel for Asia, where now we support full-time missionaries there in India and in Pakistan, Afghanistan, and throughout that whole region. But that Compassion International, what they were saying is, if you actually have compassion, you've got to do something. And we see that that's how it worked for our Lord. He didn't just feel bad for the weary and scattered multitudes. No, he showed his care and concern in that it moved him to action. What did he say? We see what he saw. We see what he felt. Now we see what he said. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. A plentiful harvest with few laborers. His solution to the problem, he instructs his disciples to pray. And to pray specifically, strategically, Lord, raise up, send out, train up, and ship out those who can rightly represent you to this generation to reach that massive harvest field that you say is ripe for the harvesting. Now, here's the thing. I don't believe anything has changed in all this time. The needs are just as great today. Multitudes weary and scattered like sheep without a shepherd. And while the religious leaders of Jesus' day and perhaps the self-righteous of our day might see them as chaff, not wheat for the harvest, or those doomed to destruction, not to be delivered, those who were sinners, not loved by the Savior, but hey, listen, we want to have our Lord's heart toward people. We want to do what he did. We want to walk where he did. We want to function as he would. Well, what he saw was the multitudes. What he felt was compassion. What he said is that, hey, it's time to pray. And then we're going to see something amazing in a moment. And that is, he will take these same people he is instructing to pray, and he'll send them out. In fact, you got to jump ahead just to verse 5 of chapter 10. Here's why. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them. Now here's my point. He's going to sort of take a little bit of a right turn here and introduce those who he separated out from the others, those he would call apostles, those he would send out, the first 12 to represent him. But the bottom line is that little part of scripture shouldn't change the fact that he's saying, I want you to pray. And then he says to the very same people, now go. And I want you to see that same thing, that we need to pray for the Lord to send out workers into the harvest. Why? He said to. And then we need to ready ourselves for his answer, which very well may be, oh, you, it's time to go. It's time to work. Now, a couple things in regards or in relationship to the mission work that he's called us to. It's not the work of the pastor teacher or the Sunday school teacher or the pastoral interns, or it's not our work, at least not our work alone, to proclaim the gospel, to go out and share the message. No, that is the work of every single Christian. Now, you might say, well, but he singles 12 out and he starts with them. Yeah, because he wanted a right representation of how to go out, not just what to say, but the manner in which it would be spoken, the motives for which it would be done. And so in all of this, we need to see ourselves and put ourselves in the passage so we realize it's not just a lesson on what they did. It's a lesson on what he wants us to be doing. Now, when it comes to what Jesus did, we see faith works, that compassion moves, that concern acts, that love gives, and it has got to be that way. Well, having called his 12 disciples to him, we read then in verse 1, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease. If you read all the gospel accounts, what you find is there were a great many disciples following after Jesus at this point. And so what he does is he separates out 12 of them. He introduces us now to all 12, and he gives them to us in pairs. There has to be something practical in that. It can't be an accident, because he'll say Simon and Andrew, and then he'll say James and John. But he doesn't say Simon and Andrew and... No, he leaves it off. So it's Simon and Andrew, his brother, and then James and John, his brother, then Philip and Nathaniel. And that's how it's going to go. Why? Because Jesus was pairing them up, sending them out two by two. And I think I mentioned this last time. If I fail to, hey, there's real wisdom in this. If you'll think back, and I know not all of you were partiers, so if not, I'm not accusing you of that. But those of you who did party a little, be it with alcohol or drugs or whatever, You know that you had a partner. I mean, very few people go out to party alone. I mean, that's just to be, it makes the party so dull. And so most of us who drank, we had a drinking buddy. Who got stoned, we had a buddy we got stoned with. It doesn't mean there weren't crowds of people around, but we partnered up naturally. And in this case, we find two pairs of brothers hanging together. That's often the case. It should be the case. But if it was true in our old life and in our old ways that we had a partner, how much more necessary now that we have a partner? Somebody who's going the right direction, that when we start to maybe sway or vacillate or be unsure, they're right there to say, hey, no, we're on this mission and we're on it together. We have a call and we're going to fulfill it. You see, we all have to have that. Every husband and wife should partner in ministry together. First to their own children and to one another, but then by opening their home and inviting other couples in, even one at a time. If nothing else, to just minister to that couple and model what it means to walk with Christ, to share the Lord. And I believe every guy needs a partner, a guy that's his buddy that he shares with and that they pray together and that they study together and that they go out and minister together. Why? Because if we go out two by two, there's a much greater chance we're actually going to do what we set out to do. Some of you have gone down to the park maybe to share the Lord, and you know, Friday night, the concert's going and you walk down there and you think, I'm going to go down and pass out some tracts, and you run into somebody and you get in a conversation and you already know them and you know they go to church somewhere, and then something else happens. It's easy to get distracted. But when two people are going together, you're going to get the job done. Well, he calls them, first of all, to him, separating them from the others. Then they are empowered by him. And this is so important. If we're going to represent the Lord, if we're going to minister on his behalf, we are going to have to do it in the power he provides. And you can ask anyone who's in full-time ministry, and you know my philosophy of that. We're all called to it. But until we all buy into that and start doing it, talk to those that you know that are living their life day in and day out for the Lord. You won't find all of them on a pastoral staff at some church. We all know Christians that every day of their life, they get up and they have a devotion and they pray and then they go out, and wherever they are, at work, at school, at play, they represent the Lord. We know them and we want to become more like them. But here's the deal. Anybody who's doing it will quickly tell you, hey, it's the Lord. It's the Lord's power. The Lord deserves the glory. Why? Because you find out right away that he was telling the truth when he said, he's the vine and we're the branches. And apart from him, we can do what? Most things, something, a little bit. No, he says nothing. How much is nothing, by the way? It's nothing. And so, called to him, empowered by him, sent out for him. That's what's going on in this passage. They're being sent to represent the Lord and that generation. Now, here's something kind of amazing. We know very little about most of these guys. And even those we think we know a lot about, like Simon Peter, because, hey, he's a major player throughout the Gospels. He's mentioned often in the epistles. I mean, he wrote a couple himself. He helped Mark with his gospel. He was the major source for John Mark, who was not an eyewitness to these things. I mean, Peter is going to be mentioned perhaps more than any other disciple. But we really don't know that much about him. And some of these guys, all we have is a name and maybe one thing that the Lord mentions, and that's it. And that tells us that some of us are going to be noticed and recognized, and hey, others of us, we're just going to do the work and stand before the Lord and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Well, though we don't know much about them, I think there's a reason for that. God was more interested in the work than the workers. I'm not saying he didn't love the workers. He didn't die for them. He didn't choose them or equip them or empower. No, all that's important. But the focus and the emphasis is never on the minister. It's on the ministry, not on the workers, but on the work. It's not on the messenger, but on the message. And so it begins with Simon Peter. And I believe every list of the apostles, the 12, begins with the name of Simon Peter. These are the names of the 12, verse 2. First Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. Already mentioned it, but take note as you go through. He pairs them up. He first puts Simon Peter and Andrew together. Now, this is a natural fit. These guys are brothers. They've grown up together. They know each other perfectly. They know each other's weaknesses. They know each other's strengths. Simon means reed. Peter means rock or rocky. And I can't even say that word without hearing dun-dun-dun, dun-dun-dun. It's just how my mind works, you know. The tapes just start playing. And so here we have this guy, and Jesus looks at him, and he sees him for what he is. Just a reed, vacillating, blowing in the wind. Oh, he's proud, and he's strong, and he's got all of these, well, all these sort of natural characteristics. But those aren't going to be much use to the Lord until Simon sees himself the way Jesus sees him. Weak and vacillating, in spite of his, well, impulsiveness and his aggressiveness and all of those things that we would see and say, this guy's a born leader. But Jesus was going to make him a leader who could represent the Lord, see? And there may be many here, in fact, I'm convinced there are, who truly are born leaders. You've all your life just come to the forefront wherever you were. But in order to represent the Lord, you need to become more like the Lord. You need to be submitted to the Lord. You need to be trusting in His power and His provision and not looking at, oh, look what I can do and look at what I have done. No, it's got to really be about Him. So Simon, and he turns him from that reed to the rock he's going to make him into, but not before Simon is broken, not before he fails. And if you know the Gospels, you know that Simon would be the one when Jesus says, hey, you're all going to deny me. I'll never deny you. You're all going to forsake me. I'll never forsake you. Simon was forever telling the Lord, Lord, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't know what you have here. I mean, you just don't know me, Lord. And the Lord would say to those of us who think that way, you just don't know you. But God will reveal what we're really about and what we really need to become the people He can use to His glory. Now, Andrew, his brother, is, well, basically, you don't see a lot of him in the Scriptures. But what I love about Andrew is every time you do find him in Scripture, you find him bringing someone to Jesus. In fact, it was Andrew who brought Simon Peter to Jesus. Andrew had this knack, whatever the need, when they needed the food, he said, hey, here's a kid over here. He's the one who brought him. When the Gentiles came, Philip brought him to who? To Andrew. And Andrew then with Philip went and took them to Jesus. Andrew was always about bringing people to Jesus. So good role model for each and every one of us. The next pair are James and John. These guys are brothers. They're called the Sons of Thunder. We know Thunder was mom. How? Well, because they're also called the Sons of Zebedee. So you got Zebedee, that's dad. Then you got Thunder, that's mom. But as you read their life story, these guys, well, they kind of remind you of like a couple bikers or something. They're just intense and aggressive and outgoing and bold. And now they're absolutely committed to Jesus. They absolutely, I mean, I picture Peter, James, and John, and then Simon the Zealot as sort of seeing themselves as Jesus' personal bodyguards. And while the Scripture never describes them that way, their character, their nature, the way the Scripture does describe them, well, it would be easy to imagine them thinking of themselves that way. We're here to protect you. We're here to watch out for you. So much so that it a mere insult when the Samaritans didn't want Jesus to pass through their territory. Long-standing rift between the Samaritans who were part Jew and part Gentile as a result of a captivity that they endured. Well, the more pure-blooded the more pure-blooded Israelites, they don't want anything to do with the Samaritans. And well, the feelings, they were kind of mutual. So at one point, Jesus wants to pass through. They say, no, he's not coming through here. He's not passing through here. James and John are indignant. They come and they say, Lord, Just give us the word. And we'll call fire down out of heaven and we'll just destroy him for you, Lord. Yeah, yeah, yeah. What do you think, Lord? And he's like, I just know. In fact, if this was my team, and you know, God's more merciful to me than that. I mean, he can handle these guys. I never could have dealt with it. But he says, you don't know what spirit you're of. The Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And we've got to know, no matter who it is, no matter who appears to be our enemy or who we're angry with or frustrated toward, if it comes to that point of we'd just as well see them gone, wiped out, fried with fire from heaven, that's not the heart of the Lord. How can we be sure about that? Listen, if that's what he wanted to do, he would have already done it. And it's not his heart to destroy. It's not even his heart to judge, but that all would come to repentance, that none would be lost, left dead in trespasses and sin. So James and John, always together, passionate for Jesus, but dangerous for Jesus. Now, these first four of them, we find the three that were closest to, they were in that inner circle of Jesus, Peter, James, and John. And no doubt you've heard, not just from me, but others, the very high probability that these guys, though they had great potential, weren't kept closest because of their great potential, but because of the great potential for devastation and danger if Jesus let him out of his sight. So when he ascends the mountain and he leaves everyone else, he says, you three, stay with me right now, right here. And wherever he goes, I know how they felt. I was the kid that sat in the back until I had to sit next to the teacher. And I raised a kid or two like that. And there are teachers here that can say, amen to that. You know, we taught them. But the bottom line is, these guys, as strong as they were, as great a potential as they had, Jesus had to teach and train them. And I want to tell you, only Jesus can teach and train a man or a woman to rightly represent him, a boy or a girl to rightly represent him. I can teach and I can do my best to model, but only Jesus can call you, empower you, ordain you, and send you out with any effectiveness. And that only if you're willing to be transformed and used by him. Well, so we find the first four, the first two pairs, then Philip and Bartholomew. Now, Bartholomew in John's gospel is called Nathanael. And we know that when Philip first found the Lord, he went and found Nathanael and said, hey, we found him of whom the prophets spoke. We found Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael's response to this was interesting. He says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He was an absolute skeptic. Not that Messiah was coming. They knew that. Not that it could be the time or he could be on the scene. No, but he thought, Nazareth? No way. And perhaps you're a little skeptical yourself. You'll find yourself in good company because not just Nathanael, but the next mention, Thomas, same thing. Thomas, an honest skeptic, but an absolute skeptic. So much so that after all the time with Jesus, after all the instruction, after all of the miracles, after all the empowerment and successful ministry, Jesus goes to the cross. He's buried. He rises again the third day. He appears to the 10, Judas already off the scene and out of the scene. Thomas isn't there. We don't know where he was. But when the 10, all 10 tell him, the Lord appeared to us. It's true, Thomas. He's risen from the dead. It's amazing. It's wonderful. Thomas says, I don't believe it. And I won't believe it unless I see the nail prints in his hands or unless I feel the wound in his side. We have the term doubting Thomas. This is right where it comes from. My middle name happens to be Thomas. Came from Missouri, the show me state. So it's sort of a double whammy, you know. Raised by my grandparents there as a young man. And so I, when I was young, was an honest skeptic. But the word honest, it's important there. Why? Because God doesn't mind people being skeptical. He doesn't want us to be cynical. But skeptical, as long as it's an open, honest skepticism, saying, okay, Lord, just show me. And the Lord has a way to make himself known, his plan known, his purposes known, to show you that he's for you and not against you, and he's with you and working through you. And so if you're a skeptic, hey, just consider the evidence. Look into the Word of God. Ask the Lord to show you. Hey, Lord, you know, is this you? I got a tip, though. Don't bother praying for a burning bosom, because you're probably just going to get heartburn and think, oh, wow, it's real. It's not about feelings. It's about the truth of God's Word and what he has to say. I had an interesting experience this last few days. I had a buddy who I've known since 1967 come and spend a few days with me, brought his wife. He lives in Tahiti now and has lived there for over 20 years. But he comes every two or three. And before Pam and I were Christians, this guy used to write us notes. Do you have any friends like this? They write you notes and it's filled with scripture, you know, and things underlined and you know, this is where to look it up in the dictionary if you don't understand the words. And pretty much he was just telling us we were guilty sinners, we were on our way to hell, and that, you know, he really cared about us and we better get it right. And well, we didn't really respond all that well. I got to be honest to that. And maybe you've tried some witnessing technique like that, like writing a letter or sharing with your friend, and it hasn't been well received. Know this. Once I came to the Lord, man, I was so grateful to him. He was the only one who ever did that kind of thing for us. He was the only one willing to risk putting our friendship, as it were, on the line in order to tell us something I so desperately needed to hear. And I think I mentioned it last time. Listen, share the Lord with your friends. You have nothing to lose but your friends. And here's the good news. Well, it's true. But here's the good news. Some of them will respond, and it may not be immediate, and it may not be the way you expect right up front. But when they come to the Lord, and many will, they will be so grateful for you. But something else happened in this last trip, and it was so weird. He was kind of saying, long conversations, I'll try to condense it. He was saying, you know, this is sort of amazing. I share the Lord with you, and now look at where you are. Almost like he's thinking it's Amway or something, and I'm in his downline, you know. Like, all of this the Lord's doing, and I sort of feel in some way responsible. I mean, that's what he was kind of saying to me. And I looked at him, and I thought, you know what? And I told him, so I'm not gossiping about him, said it to his face so I can say it to you. Didn't ask his permission, but he probably wouldn't have given it. But anyway, I said, you know what's more amazing than that? Is that after all these years, you're not doing anything. I mean, the guy lives in Tahiti. It is very corrupt. It is very perverse. And it really needs the gospel. And this guy is brilliant. And he studied the word and he knows it. And but he's not doing anything. And to me, that's baffling. I'm thinking, how can it be that back then you were all, got to share the Lord and you got to do something, and now it's just you've kind of gotten complacent and you're just hanging out. Well, that put a little strain on our relationship now. But I'm hoping when things go right over there and when he realizes, hey, now I'm the one willing to tell him the truth. And sometimes it turns around like that. That the very people who encourage you or led you or pointed you toward the Lord, you see them struggling. And you don't go in a spirit of condemnation or accusation, but just, hey, you have such tremendous potential. What are you doing with your life? Why aren't you sharing the Lord now? Why aren't you? And because we're friends and because I've seen him do it, I was like, I don't get this. You know what he told me? This is the most mind-blowing thing. He said, well, if I saw like a burning bush or, and he's real demonstrative, he's kind of, you know, if I saw a burning bush or if I was put in the cleft of the rock, and I'm like, what? That only happened to one guy in all of Scripture. Now you expect to be the second? And he's dead serious. If you're waiting for a burning bush or some cleft of the rock experience, let me tell you today, you're already commissioned by the Lord. The very fact that you've heard the command to go and make disciples, hey, that commissions you. You're already ordained by him. Well, in any case, pray for my buddy. His name's Lee, and he's a great guy, and God could use him mightily, and I expect that he will. But I think he's, you know, probably stressed a little right now, and so we'll wait a little while, and we'll write him a letter maybe. So anyway, we get down to a couple more of these guys. We've got Thomas and Matthew. Now, he puts Thomas the skeptic together with Matthew the tax collector. Matthew, though, man, he was a real evangelist. He did it. He got saved, and as soon as he did, he invited all his buddies over, and he said, you got to all come over. We're going to have a party. And then when he got them everybody there, he brought Jesus into the scene, and Jesus began to minister to all his partying, tax-collecting buddies. And so I'd suggest, hey, that's the way to go. That's the thing to do. If you're new to Christ, you're in a perfect situation because you know lots of people who don't know the Lord. If you've been a Christian a long time, well, you've probably lost a lot of those old friends. And if you're hanging with them either, you know, and they're real comfortable with you, either, you know, you're not really being all you could be. And I'm not saying everybody should be uncomfortable or write us off, but I am saying if we're living it right, if we're walking with him, in fact, he says all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Where do you think that comes from? Strangers? No, it's the people that you know best that are, you know, they don't understand why you don't want to continue on in the lifestyle you led with them before. Well, in any case, he put Simon and Andrew and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew and Thomas and Matthew. Then James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, don't call me Judas. I know it doesn't say that, but see, Thaddeus's name was Judas. He had another name, Thaddeus. And I'm certain after this whole thing goes down, he's like, hey, just call me Thaddeus. You know what I mean? Because Judas, well, it became a rather unpopular name. I think you realize this. I mean, let's face it, not many Jezebels among us even. I mean, how many of you know anybody named Jezebel? Do you know how many hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago that happened? And still unbelievers aren't even naming their kids Jezebel. There's just something that is stuck in the mind of man that says, no way. And truly, Judas, well, we're about to get to him. We know practically nothing about James except he was the son of Alphaeus. Now, I think it's cool that he mentioned his dad, but we don't know much about Alphaeus or anything about him either. But it's like these guys, you got to know, were used just as powerfully, just as effectively, just as wonderfully by the Lord as those we know the most about. And again, my point for that is, don't worry about if people recognize or see or take notice. No, it's just serving the Lord so you can hear well done, so you can be found faithful. Well, then we find, finally, after James and Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, that word would be zealot, by the way, someone more patriotic than evangelistic. His goal, overthrow the government by force, if possible, not even if necessary, just if we can pull it off. He would have been an assassin and more than willing, I'm sure, to deal with both Matthew prior to partnering in that little group. And ultimately, Judas Iscariot, if he had possibly realized what Judas was all about. But Simon the Zealot, mentioned here as Simon the Canaanite, Judas Iscariot, and these words follow his name, who also betrayed him. Oh man, may those words never be written behind our name, after your name. Oh Lord, don't let me be one who betrays you. Well, all of this leads us then to Jesus' strategy, and he had one. He sends out his 12 into the midst of those who were expecting the coming of Messiah. You don't want to misunderstand. We're only going to look at three things really here as we look at these last few verses, and then we're going to share in communion. But note with me here in verses 5 down to 8. It says, Jesus sent them out commanding them, don't go the way of the Gentiles. Don't enter a city of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you've received, freely give. This is really a good strategy. It's one we can latch onto as far as missions are concerned. And that is you want to start at home. We'll see when he gives the commission in Acts, he says, go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Why? Because if you're not succeeding at home, then you're not going to succeed out there. And he wanted them to see that he was there with them. He was providing for them. He was empowering them and that they would succeed in the ministry he sends them out to do. He wants us to see those very same things. So he tells us to begin at home. I mean, literally at home, like the demonic that he freed. And he said, let me go with you. And he said, no, go home and tell him what wonderful things God has done for you. Do you know, not only did he go home and tell him, but he went in through the Decapolis. That means 10 cities. He went out preaching. The Lord freed me. The Lord healed me. The Lord's blessed me. The Lord's using me. And truly, he'd have us start where we are, at home, at work, at school. I know you hear this from me, but you got to see it, because that's the mission field you're already in. The idea that, you know, God's going to take you further, hey, that could happen. You could go anywhere in the world and represent the Lord. Why? The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few, and that's true everywhere. But it's true even in your school. It's true even in your workplace. It's true even in your neighborhood. And it's true even in our families. There are people that need to know the Lord. So he tells them what they're to do and who they're to focus on. Now, don't imagine he's not going to preach to the Samaritans, or they're not going to preach to the Gentiles. No, it's just to the Jew first. Why? They were expecting the Messiah. They were prepared for his coming. And all he's saying is, start here. Later, he'll send them out into Samaria and into up into Syria and over, you know, into other areas and regions. But in the midst of all of that, ultimately, Matthew 28, go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations. We'll get there. It's in this very same gospel. Well, he tells them not only what to do, but that if they're going to be representing him, they're going to have to be trusting in him. I learned it this way: where God guides, God provides. And here's what he tells them to show them that and teach them that. Provide neither gold or silver or copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics or sandals or staff, for a worker is worthy of his food. So he's saying, look, just go out there and trust, and it'll all work. Now, there were two things that made this work. One, the Lord was with them and providing for them. The other was their very nature and culture was birthed in hospitality. They could expect their brethren, wherever they went, to put them up and to give them opportunity and provide for them. But Jesus wants them to see that, hey, that's how it's going to happen here. Later, when Paul goes to the Gentiles, there's no such command. In fact, Paul did what we call tent-making ministry. And I believe anybody in the ministry should start there. I did it for the first 3.5 years of my ministry. I worked and I ministered, and then the Lord saw fit to free me up of that work so I could do more of this work. But I just believe that it teaches you to trust. It teaches you to be diligent and good with your finances. There are so many things God does through it. But ultimately, you got to know where God guides, God provides. If he sends you out, he'll provide for you. Well, that brings us to this last little section. And we find, well, three things in these last verses. Whatever city or town you enter, verse 11, inquire who is worthy. Stay there until you go out. And when you go into a household and greet it, and if the household is worthy, let your peace come on it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever you will not receive you or hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake the dust off your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the day of Sodom and Gomorrah and the day of judgment than for that city. Three things he focuses on, and we conclude with these as we move toward our communion time together. First of all, their success would not be measured by people's responses. That's true today, by the way. Success in ministry is faithfully delivering the message God gave you. Now, it is essential that we deliver it with the right spirit and with the right motivation. He checks and tests all of that. But success in God's and from God's perspective isn't really based on how people respond to us, but that we were faithful to share with those people what God entrusted to us. And so he says, you're going to go out and some people are going to receive you. Just, you know, share with them. And other people are going to reject you. And he says, just, well, go out from them. He mentioned shaking the dust off their feet. They would have understood this because when a Jew went through Gentile lands, when they were passing out of that land and back into their own land, they would always shake the dust off their feet as if it was to say, I don't want anything outside of this covenant and this relationship. I don't want anything like that or like them touching me. Now, they'd really gone too far with all of that. But what happens here is he's saying, do it to your own brethren. They'll get it. They won't appreciate it, but they'll get it. They'll understand that you're saying, hey, you reject Jesus, you're rejecting God's offer of pardon. And then the last thing is that, hey, he says that the measure of information, the measure of ministry that's been given to us, and it is going to determine in some way the intensity of that time of judgment, because he says it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Why? Hey, great ministry, great responsibility, great privilege, great responsibility. So where does that lead us? Where does that leave us? Listen, we want to see people as Jesus sees them. We want to feel compassion because that's what he has for them. We want, like him, to pray the Lord of the harvest, send them out, Lord. And then we want to know that he may very well tap us on the shoulder and say, let's go. It's you I'm sending. And if he calls you and he ordains you, he'll empower you and anoint you. And you will be found faithful and stand before him and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Lord, as we prepare now to share in communion, it's my heart that not one here would be lost to you, left behind that day you call us to be with you. And so I pray, Lord, as we prepare to celebrate the wonderful sacrifice you made on our behalf, as you went to that cross, and Lord, as we take this bread and this cup, you told us to do it in remembrance of you, to remember that this is your body, broken, bruised, battered, striped, pierced, wounded for us, Lord. Your blood shed for the forgiveness, the remission of our sins. Lord, I pray that every believer here will find this opportunity and seize this opportunity to just humble ourselves before you and to be just honest and filled with overflowing gratitude towards you. And we pray, Lord, for any and all in our midst who've never given their lives to you. And I don't know you all, and I could never have no way to look into hearts, but God does. He sees the heart. He knows what you're thinking. He knows your situation. And he is the solution to it. He himself. And if you understand that you're a guilty sinner, know Jesus died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. And he offers you forgiveness, absolution, complete and total pardon of sin. And only he can do such a thing. And he's willing and wanting to today. And so here in the overflow, wherever you might be, if you're within the sound of my voice or catching this or able to focus in, listen. Jesus died for you, and he asks you now to give your life to him. If you've never opened your life and your heart to the Lord Jesus, if you never said, Jesus, come in and forgive me my sin, be my Lord and my Savior, I give my life to you, we want you to do that right now. And we'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. We'll pray for you and pray with you, and you will be born again of the Spirit of God. Anyone this service, this hour, there are any or many, listen, raise your hand. Let's pray. Let's settle this issue once and for all. Anyone at all? Say, yes, Jesus. Forgive me. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Lord, there's only two possibilities. One would be that every person in this room really does know you and really has been saved by you. And I pray that that's reality. But Lord, knowing that people do stubbornly harden their hearts or because of being unsure of themselves or you, they continue in their sin. Lord, I pray not one here would perish, not one would be lost. I align my heart with you, knowing it's not your will any perish, but all come to repentance. Bring them to repentance, Lord, we pray. And we pray it in your precious name, Jesus. Amen. The ushers are going to bring the bread and the cup. We're going to share in communion. Hold the bread, hold the cup till we've all been served. when we've all been served, we're going to pray together, and then we're going to eat and drink before we dismiss. That you gave us and told us as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we're to
do so in remembrance of you. For this bread, your body, pierced and striped and bruised and battered for us. And Lord, this cup, you said the cup of the new covenant, your blood shed for the remission of our sin, the forgiveness of our sins. And so, Lord, with hearts overflowing with gratitude, we take both and we remember you this moment, the wonderful sacrifice you made that we might have life eternal, that we might experience life abundant. And I pray, Lord, that that would be the case for each and every one you've drawn, that none would be lost to you or alienated from you, but that we would just yield our lives completely to you. And we do so now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's eat and drink together.